John chapter 6, verses 41 through 51. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, it's funny, but in all the years that I have been asking people to come to church, asking the unchurched, asking the unbelieving to come to church, and I hope you're doing that as well. In all of the years that I've been doing that, though, I've never once had somebody simply turn to me and say, no, I'm not going to go because I don't want to. I'm not going to come to your church. I have no desire whatsoever to step foot in that place. I always get generally one of three excuses in place of that. And kids, you know what an excuse is. An excuse is a reason that a person gives for not doing something, usually not doing something that they should do or should have done. Some excuses are, you know, very, very systematic, very well formulated. Some excuses are simple, like the dog ate my homework. And usually, like the dog ate my homework, there's not much truth to them. Although I can record that I did actually have one case in which the dog did genuinely eat my homework, but that was because it was a special project made of Play-Doh, and the dog decided that it wanted to eat it. Well, these are the excuses that I generally hear. The first is, oh, okay, I'll go, and then they never show up. That is admittedly the most disappointing. The second one that I get is, okay, someday soon I'll go. But the problem is, someday never comes. It's never the soon that they're going to go to your church on. They never actually show up. And then the third one usually follows this format. I can't go to church this week because, and then they insert some excuse there. And I got to tell you, I've heard some real doozies. For instance, and I'm not kidding, I didn't make this up. I recently heard my son is sick and has a baseball game that day, and I don't think he'll be up to it. Think about that. All right, for a moment. But this is an excuse that somebody would give for not going to church. But what I never hear, generally speaking, from people is this. No, the truth is that there's something about church that scares me. There's something about church that repulses me. Or if I go, I know I'm going to feel bad about what I've been doing all week, and I don't want to feel bad. Or I'll just sit there and I'll feel bored and awkward. I won't know what's going on. I don't know anybody. I don't want to feel that. I don't want to feel that way that I know that church is going to make me feel. But what never seems to happen is that people will simply admit why they don't want to go. They don't want to even admit that to themselves, much less to you, generally speaking. And I'm sure there's a goodly percentage out there of the, okay, someday soon I'll go to church people who are telling themselves that someday they will go, that someday the perfect day will happen, that people will strew rose petals in their path and lead them by the hand to church. But that day doesn't come. It never seems to arrive. And sometimes I wonder if the excuses that people give you when you ask them to come to church, I sometimes wonder if the excuses that they give are not more for their own sake than for yours. That they're trying to salve a wounded conscience. Oh, it's not that I hate God. It's not that I detest the church. It's not that I don't want to meet with this Jesus. It's just I can't. I have something I have to do instead. Now, the truth is these people obviously do not have a physical inability to come to church, generally speaking. They aren't suddenly struck with this mystery paralysis that lasts from 10:45 to 12 p.m. every Sunday. That is not what's going on. Their problem then is one of volition. Their problem is one of the will. It's not that they're physically incapable of coming. If they wanted to come, they could. The problem is they don't want to come. So therefore, it's not true that they would come if they could. It is true that they could come if they would. but they do not desire to do so. But of course, and we know this, it's not just coming to church that people make excuses for. They are just as prone to make excuses for not wanting to come to the head of the church either. Not just to his body on earth. They don't want to come to Jesus, which is in a very real sense exactly what is going on in these verses. People not wanting to come to Christ and therefore making excuses for it. Now, what is it that these men who are hearing the preaching of Christ, why is it that these men who have been hearing the preaching of Christ will not come to him? And coming to him is a euphemism for believing in him, trusting in him for salvation. Well, let's talk about the reasons that they, some of the reasons that they are not coming to Christ, or the reasons that we can't put forward as reasons for not coming to Christ. The first is a lack of evidence, all right? It's not because of a lack of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God that they don't come to him. After all, we remember John the Baptist had acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, and the people had acknowledged that John the Baptist was a prophet sent by God. You remember, John the Baptist had said, "I am not the Messiah. He's the Messiah." He'd even told his followers that. He had pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Clearly John proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the one whom the Jews had been waiting for so long. And then, of course, there were the miracles, the things that this man did that no man had done before. He'd healed the sick, he'd raised the dead, he'd given sight to the blind. And this very crowd had just experienced that miraculous feeding of the 5,000. He had multiplied the loaves and the fishes and assigned to them. And how had he arrived at Capernaum to deliver this sermon in the first place? Well, he'd walked there. Well, that's not impressive, people say. Yeah, but he'd walked there over a lake. Try that sometime. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is addressing these people. And he has been his miraculous, his miracles have attested who he is. He has had witnesses who have proclaimed who he is. But instead of believing, they're looking for excuses to justify their not believing he was the Messiah. Looking for some reason not to believe in him. And so they say, "How can he have come down from heaven? He's just a local boy. He's from the area. We know his family. And they're poor people. Now, the Messiah can't be a poor person. The Messiah has to be a great king. The Messiah has to live in a grand palace. The Messiah has to have a mighty army. He's got to be David to the 10th power. Greater than Solomon in his wealth and his riches." We know that'll be the case. And so the idea that the Son of God will be born in a stable, born into the humblest of families, that just doesn't meet their expectations. It doesn't, brothers and sisters, I hope you see that, meet the natural man's expectations. And I hope today, you'll take some time to read the Sabbath meditation, which I'm sorry is in tiny print. I had to strive to fit it in the bottom. I hope that doesn't strain anybody's eyes. But I hope you read J.C. Ryle's words here about why people will not accept the idea of a poor Messiah and what to them is a poor gospel. A gospel that causes them to humble themselves, humble their expectations. They are not willing to do that. These people figure if they are going to bow, if they're going to acknowledge this man as the Messiah, he better be a mighty man. He better be shrouded in awesome splendor. He better not be some humble Galilean. So that is the reason that they are not coming to him. They say to themselves, but that, even that, isn't the reason. The reason that they are not coming to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is that they are spiritually dead. They are blind and they are deaf. And therefore, all of these persuasive arguments that we might be able to muster, all of the miracles that Jesus has been bringing forth, all of them won't change that. Jesus says in verse 44 of chapter 6 that the only way that this situation can change, the one way that the situation can change, is if the Father himself changes it. No one else can come to Jesus. No other way, rather, can people come to Jesus. And the Bible generally, and certainly the Gospel of John, and you'll see this as we go through the Gospel of John, that this truth is particularly set before us.
or rather two truths
in particular are set before us. And they are equally important, and we shouldn't seek to play down one and lift up the other. They are these two truths. First, God's sovereignty in salvation. In other words, the fact that in order for a spiritually dead person to hear and see and enter the kingdom of God, God must first do a regenerating work in their hearts. He has to make that change in them. He has to do that incredible, awesome heart surgery that only He can do. And secondly, this other great truth that is put before us in this gospel is human responsibility. Namely, that all men everywhere have a responsibility to respond to the call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They absolutely do. You are being told, brothers and sisters, regardless of whether you are elect, this very day, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That command is set forth. And if you do not, if you perish in your sins, it will not be God's fault. That will be your responsibility. Now, whether or not men respond in faith is the one way we can see whether or not God has worked in their lives, changed their wills, and changed their hearts, thus enabling them to come to Christ. There is no other way. We talked about this last week, that men can tell whether somebody is elect. I have no election detector that I can pass over people, and if I get a green light, I know that they're going to heaven. The only way that I can see election, that is God's choosing, mercy, manifested in the world, is if somebody responds in faith. Now, the interesting thing, this means that when you're talking to somebody, they may not appear to be saved. That's because they aren't saved. But you can't tell from that whether or not they are elect. They may at that point be merely unregenerate. And I have to tell you this, if you had met me prior to becoming a Christian, if there was a candidate for the big R of reprobate, it was me. In this world, you would have looked at me and said, man, that kid hates the church. Can't stand Christians. If ever there was somebody on the highway to hell, it's that man. But I have to tell you this, God worked even in a heart as stony as mine. And I praise God that I proved at the time only to have been unregenerate for 23 years and not reprobate for all eternity. So how can we tell whether somebody is elect or reprobate? We can only see it by the evidence of their salvation. If they have been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are elect. If they have not yet been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all we can conclude is they're unregenerate. If they die, however, never having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we see that they were reprobate. Many, and I hope most of you, have already experienced that life-saving work of the Lord in your hearts, that heart-changing work that only the Holy Spirit can do in you, that amazing change of will, that change of desires. I can still remember to this day the things that I used to love, the people I used to love to hang out with, the things that I used to like to do with my spare time. And I now think back on those things and I can't believe that I once loved them. I can't believe that I once did these things that were so full of the stench of corruption, that would have led me to down the broad path to destruction eventually, that did me no good. Saying to somebody, I sometimes joke about the fact that I destroyed my short-term memory, but it's no joke, I did. I waged war on my brain cells, and I won, unfortunately. Brothers and sisters, I can't believe that that was who I was, because I've been changed so radically, and not because I suddenly got smarter. No, what happened was that the Lord met me where I was, and He changed my heart forever. He did that life-changing work. We were talking in the new members class this past week, and we were relating those experiences of salvation that we had had, those experiences literally where the scales fell away from our eyes, so to speak, and that we were suddenly enabled to see ourselves as we really were, to see our own sinfulness, the darkness of our hearts. I can remember that day when the Lord did that amazing eye-opening work, and the thing that I saw suddenly was the blackness of my own heart and how my life was full of excuses. I had excuses for everything that I did, a justification for every action that I had. I used to kid myself that I was a lover of men, that I was always looking for ways to do good deeds for people. And then I saw that if I did do a good deed for people, the only reason that I did it was because I wanted to be patted on the back. I wanted to feel good about myself. It wasn't about service to men. It was about me. It's always about me. I was the center of the universe for me. I was the god of my own little world. And suddenly I saw how black my heart was and how I had abused people. And how, if there was a holy God, and suddenly I knew there was. And I knew there was a heaven. And I knew that I had no part with him. And that if I continued on in the way that I was going, that was not going to change. I was nothing but a sinner and a lawbreaker, and I had no right to stand before a holy God. And so therefore, I cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to Christian radio at the time. Chuck Swindoll was preaching, and he preached a wonderful message on what we would call total depravity. He was calling it total inability. You know, if you're a Baptist preacher, you can't use exactly the same words as a Calvinist would use most of the time. Otherwise, you know, the people click onto it, and I can't believe that. But that's what he was preaching. And I saw that it was true. Why did I see it was true? Because God did that work in my heart in that moment. He showed me who I was and what I needed. And so we were able as believers with that common experience to talk about how God had done that, how we had heard that call to Christ. And we rejoiced. We rejoiced at the change that he had wrought in us. And Christ talks about that wonderful change and its results in verse 45, using that language and imagery from the Old Testament where God had promised that he would do that regenerating work. You see, part of the promise of the new covenant was that God would teach his people himself. He would teach their hearts. He would not merely reach their ears. He would reach their hearts. He says again and again that he will take those stony hearts of men, the stony hearts that we are all born with, and he will sprinkle them. He will cleanse them. He will renew them. He will make them fleshy. And then he will be their teacher. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to one of those greats. We'll look at two of those wonderful Old Testament promises of that renewal, that regeneration that God had promised. Turn to Ezekiel 36, if you would, where God makes this promise. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and you will do them." And then Jeremiah, if you'll turn to Jeremiah 31, it's just after Isaiah. And then take a look with me at verse 33. I'm going to read 33 and 34. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The Lord tells us that after he has done this heart-cleansing, heart-changing work in you, that there will be undeniable evidences of that change. It won't merely be the case that he zaps you and nobody can tell the difference. No, there will be things that are unmistakable about you that weren't there before. And he gives these three unmistakable changes in the saved person. One of the main ones, we'll talk about what those three are, but one of the main ones is love to Christ and love to his people. Those are two of the main ones. That's why Paul can write to Thessalonians saying in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And Christ himself had said that the great mark that you are one of his people would not be your doctrinal knowledge. It wouldn't be that your house is so clean. He said this, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And that should mark out truly a spirit-filled church, that the people love one another. That is one of the things that I'm most zealous to see in our own congregation. And believe me, brothers and sisters, although they may deny Christ, people coming into our midst, if you are truly in love with Christ and therefore in love with one another, they will see that look, how they love one another. And it really does make a profound impact even on an unbeliever, because they see so much hate, so much selfishness day by day. And if they were true to themselves, they would see it in their own hearts. And it makes a profound difference. So when someone has been cleansed, when somebody has been given this new heart by the Lord, you will see three absolute evidences of that. Three loves, we could call them. First, the person who has been regenerated, the person who's been cleansed and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, they love the Lord. And they run to Him. It is not that we are saved and pushed to Christ against our will and we go into the kingdom and say, no, please, I don't want to be a Christian. Oh, dragged like dogs behind the cart, so to speak. That is not what happens. What happens? We run to Him because our will has been changed. He becomes our desire. We love Him. Secondly, not only do we love the Lord, we love His commandments. And we strive to know them and to do them. Lord, how I love Your law, the psalmist. And that is not something that we can do as natural men and women. We can't even understand His word prior to then. And certainly we cannot implement any of His commandments. Rather, we break them every day. But that changes after the Lord does His work. We love Him, we love His law, and we love one another. We seek to serve one another. We put others ahead of ourselves. I've been going as I've been doing family visitations and reading from Romans 12 and all of these ways that God says His people will serve one another, will set others ahead of themselves, will give preference to their brothers and sisters, will even be willing to lay down their lives for the sake of others. Those are changes that only the Holy Spirit can do in your heart. But if they're there, you have those evidences of regeneration. So if someone says to you, I'm a Christian, but they are missing the mark of those three loves, then you can be reasonably certain that their profession is false. If they love not God, if they love not His word, and if they don't love His people, then how can they be Christians when the main mark of a Christian is their love for these three things? Well, Christ stresses in verse 46 that you can't know the Father without coming to the Son. It just cannot be done. He will put this even more plainly to Thomas later on when we get to John 14:6. You should all know that. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says there is only one way to the Father. Now, that claim obviously offended not only the Jews of Christ's day, it has offended countless others since, that claim of exclusivity that Jesus makes. I noticed, for instance, I don't know how many of you saw this, it was a very moving ceremony when Gerald Ford's funeral was put on the radio at the National Cathedral. And they had a rector, an Episcopal rector, officiating there, and he was reading this funeral oration. And he read John 14:6, and he sliced off the end of the verse. So he said, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Boom, end of statement, right there. John 14:6a, but not B. Why did he do that? Well, because those words mean there is only one way to the Father, one mediator between man and God. And therefore, all of those so-called spiritual men like Muhammad, who have claimed to know the Father, to have learned from the Father, or to have seen the Father, all of those men who have claimed to have gone to the Father without Christ, we're lying. All of them. And while unbelieving men may be able to stomach Jesus as a way to heaven, brothers and sisters, they absolutely will not stand for Christ's own declarations that He is the way, not just a way, the way to heaven. Try it sometime if you don't believe me. Rubs them right against the grain. It's an offense. They will not bear it. But that, nonetheless, is what Jesus declared. And that is what, therefore, we must declare to the world. If we are not proclaiming that He is the way, we are not proclaiming the gospel. If we are offering men false hope that through some other system they might be reconciled to the Father, we are doing them no good, any more than saying to a person, if they're trapped in a burning house and there is only one exit from that house, yeah, go ahead and search for another exit. When we know that will lead to their death. And here we're not talking merely about burning to death. We are talking about damnation. We are talking about eternity, not merely a few terrible moments. Jesus says, He is the bread of heaven that came down to give men life. He is standing right there before them. He is offering them life if they will but come to Him. But they will not. They will not come to Him because their hearts are hopelessly inclined against Him. and they will never cease to work out excuses for themselves. And it doesn't matter how bright you are, brothers and sisters. I have met the brightest of men. I have met men who are familiar even with the Bible, and yet who deny the claims of Christ and make excuses for not believing him. And they'll do it all day long. And suddenly, sometimes, you'll find these incredibly bright men turning to the dopiest and most far-fetched excuses in order to justify those decisions not to believe. I was reading, for instance, the other day, the arguments of a second century opponent of Christianity. His name was Celsus. He was a Greek philosopher. Brilliant man. I'll probably never be half the scholar, if that, as he was. And he didn't deny, and that's the interesting thing, he didn't deny that Jesus performed miracles. And most of the early opponents of Christianity, you'll notice this, did not deny that Christ worked miracles. And that's largely because they were writing at a time that was so close to the actual events, they knew they couldn't deny the empty tomb. They couldn't deny the feeding of the 5,000. Because these things were so well attested, so well known. Instead, because men like Celsus says this, he knows that Jesus had been taken to Egypt as a young child. He knew that the Gospels related the flight into Egypt when there was a threat against his life from Herod. And so he concluded this. He said, well, I know there are magicians in Egypt. So therefore, Jesus, after going to Egypt, must have learnt certain magical powers there. And then he used those magical powers that he learned in Egypt to fool people into believing he was the Son of God. Now, kids, is that true? Was Jesus a traveling magician? Somebody who learned how to pull rabbits out of hats and then used that to impress people that he was the Son of God? No. But why would somebody come to that conclusion? Why would somebody come dream up that answer? Well, the answer was because Celsus wouldn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So therefore, any explanation was better than the truth. The Father had not drawn him, so even the silliest excuse would do instead of believing. I, as an unbeliever, used to have these utterly, I don't know what to call them, twittish theories about the Bible. And you can hear them from men all the time. They give you kind of a pain behind the eyeball when you think about them. For instance, okay, Jesus walked on water. The disciples believed it. And it was there were a lot of people who related that story. Therefore, there must have been an ice flow somewhere in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of an arid region.
Look. You want to come up with climatological changes that are just utterly impossible and
fooling a bunch of fishermen who spend all their time on the sea in the midst of a storm that Jesus is walking on an ice floe. Or even more insulting, he was walking on the bank and these disciples were so stupid, you know, that they didn't realize, oh, the master's walking on the shore. I mean, come on, but people, bright people will believe this. Why? Because ordinary men don't walk on water. Test it yourself. But he was not an ordinary man. He was the Messiah. But he can't be. Why not? Because he can't. Won't believe it. Why won't you believe it? Because I can't. I just can't. My heart will not accept it. The Pharisees, brothers and sisters, heard his sermons. The Pharisees saw his miracles for themselves. They couldn't deny them. So they said he must be doing these things by the power of the devil. That was the excuse that they came up with. Jesus says then to this unbelieving crowd, you've asked for manna, you keep asking for manna, but don't you understand the manna that came down in the desert did not give anyone eternal life. And that is what I have come to do. Now, if you want this life, Jesus says, you have to eat the bread of heaven. And to eat the bread of heaven is to come to Christ, to believe in him, to come to Christ as the alone source of eternal life. And that is why, brothers and sisters, you cannot truly eat the Lord's Supper until you have come to him by faith. It is impossible. The only way we can partake of his benefits and commune with him is by faith. And without faith, all you do as you come to this table is you are eating earthly bread. If you come to the table without faith, if you come in unbelief, coming denying that Jesus is the Son of God, you are calling down as you partake of these this ordinary bread and this wine, you are calling down God's judgment upon you and not receiving blessings. As Christians, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are symbolically repeating that initial act of covenanting with Christ. We are once again reaffirming by faith that we know Him and we believe in Him, and we know that He is the alone bread of heaven, that He's the only way to heaven, that He has come once for all in the flesh, and that by the sacrifice of His flesh on the cross, He has brought us salvation, that He has saved us from our sins. That is what we are doing as we come to the table. That is why we do not say you have to, you know, walk the aisle and make a recommitment of faith. Every month, brothers and sisters, as you come to the table, you are recovenanting with Christ. You are saying, He is mine and I am His, and I believe that He is the Son of God with all my heart. And I know that my faith is weak. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And you are coming to this table because you know you need it. You need that reminder. You need that grace that comes through the sacraments. Therefore, let's take two applications away from this. And the first is the benefit of all that Jesus is teaching for your assurance as a Christian. If you are a Christian today, I hope as you hear these words, I hope you are putting them together in your head and understanding what they mean to you. Think about this. If only those whom the Father brings to Christ can come to Him, and if of all those who come to Him, He's going to lose none of them, then if you have truly believed in Christ, no matter how weak your faith is, no matter how you may struggle with doubts here and there, if you have those marks of love that show His renewing work in your hearts, those three marks that we talked about, love to the Lord, love of His commandments, love of one another, then you know that you have those marks because you have been regenerated. You have been given a new heart and brought to Christ, and therefore you have been saved. And you can know, therefore, that you are going to heaven and you will never be lost. You, therefore, know you have eternal life here, now, and forevermore. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is His assurance to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Don't believe for a second those who say you can lose your salvation. Brothers and sisters, if we can understand what Christ is saying to us, then we know that the Father never reverses that wonderful work that He has done in us. And that will be of far greater use to you than looking to your own feeble works. Because yes, we can look to our own feeble works and find nothing but reason for doubt. Wow, what a lousy believer I am. How many opportunities I miss every day to serve the Lord. If I was truly His, wouldn't I be a better believer? Wouldn't I be a better servant? Wouldn't I struggle less with sin? Yes, you may doubt yourself, but you cannot doubt Christ. And you know that Jesus is the author and finisher of your faith. And how many saints have been carried through the waters of death and the final assaults of the devil by that simple knowledge? I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. He will not lose me. Brothers and sisters, you cannot become unregenerated again. Your hearts cannot be untaught. You cannot be unwashed. You cannot be turned back to stone. And believe me, if that were possible, it would have already happened to me a long time ago. Brothers and sisters, none of us would be able to continue on as a Christian. None of us is strong enough to be the finisher of our own faith. We need Christ to be the author, the preserver, the finisher of our faith. Oliver Cromwell, as he was dying, and he was racked with great pain, he died of a kidney stone, I'm told, in terrible agony. He turned to his chaplain, and he had been out of his mind with pain for quite some time. He suddenly had a moment of lucidity, and he turned to him, and he whispered, "Tell me, is it possible to fall from grace?" And his chaplain responded, "No, it is not." And he answered, "Then I am safe, for I know that I was once in grace." Now, brothers and sisters, when you are racked with pain, when you are out of your mind, what are you going to hold on to? Glad I did good works! In those moments, what else can you hold on to but the promises of Christ? This man knew where to look, not within himself, but to the cross. I know that if I was once in grace, I will always be there. And even in a moment of terrible pain, you can look through your agony and see those promises shining. And know that He who has bought you with His blood will never leave you, never forsake you. second and final application, but if you're still, to this day, making excuses, and I meet people all the time, people even in church, who are making excuses for not coming to Christ, then stop fooling yourself. It is not that there is not enough evidence for you to believe. There is. It is only because you don't desire to come. And if you do not come, your blood will be on your own head, not God's. As J.C. Ryle put it, one thing at any rate is abundantly clear, and that is man's responsibility for his own soul. His inability to come to Christ does not make an end of his accountableness. Both things are equally true. If lost at last, it will prove to have been for his own fault. His blood will be on his own head. Christ would have saved him, but he would not be saved. He would not come to Christ that he might have life. Now, you have come this day, perhaps for the last time, to the place where God asks you through his messengers to choose this day whom you will serve, setting before you life and death. I do so very weakly, but I try every week to set that contrast before you, young and old, and to say, therefore, choose life. And therefore, I ask you, have you done so? Whom do you serve this day? If you have not yet come to Christ, do not think that it is because of God's fault. It is because you would not, you wish not, you will not to come to him. Brothers and sisters, I say therefore to you, choose this day whom you will serve. Turn to the Lord in faith. Cry out to him. Go to him. Run to him. I pray that he will open your eyes to see that the broad path leads to destruction. There are many who walk in it, but it always ends in the same place. I do not want any of you to go to hell. Do not think for a moment that that is the case. Brothers and sisters, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, both in your times of despair and in your times of rejoicing. God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news of salvation. Not that you died to make it possible that some might be saved, but that you died to save particular sinners. And that the good news is that God saves sinners. That he does that amazing, regenerating work in men's hearts, bringing them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we have faith, we can know that it is because we have been regenerated. And we know, O Lord, you have given us your assurance that you will never leave or forsake those in whom you have begun that work, but you will finish it. O Lord, therefore, help us to have faith in the midst of times of trouble and turmoil, to turn to those means of grace that you have given us, to come, O Lord, to the Lord's Supper, looking, O Lord, for new grace, looking for refreshing springs in the wilderness, looking for assurance of your promises and their lasting nature, that those whom you save, you will never let fall away. Oh, what great good news this is. And we do pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.